Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to my home this morning. We're doing things a little bit differently, obviously, the COVID world that we live in and all. To be honest, I'm disappointed not to be able to join with you guys. And I was just thinking about what a pleasure it is and how much I always enjoy coming and sharing at Lane Park and joining in worship. And kind of just sat with that disappointment this week a little bit, going, Lord, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And I'm sorry that your body can't be gathering more broadly. And maybe some of you can relate with that today. Or maybe COVID is the last thing on your mind. And you go, gosh, in comparison to these other things that I'm having to deal with in my life, that's really not the top of my agenda. And I guess what I really felt in my spirit as I thought about that, and as I processed that myself, is really, I pray that the peace of God will hold us in this season. That peace that admits that things aren't the way that they ought to be. And that for many of us, in one way or another, we're going through some challenging times. But, you know, that was the prayer that Paul had for every church that he wrote to, that we would know the grace and peace of our Lord. And that's a grace and peace that doesn't just say, look, our faith is going to take us away one day and we're going to get to go to heaven. Isn't that fantastic? It's a peace that holds us today. And I'm so thankful that despite all that we are enduring, all that I'm going through in my life, the peace of God, that grace that has saved us is still holding us. Today we're going to continue in our series on the book of Ephesians. And I hope that maybe you've had a chance to read that third chapter as we come to this last portion of the two halves, the first half of the book of Ephesians. But first I want to share a vulnerable truth with you guys. It will be a shock to many of you, I'm sure. But over the past 10 years, I have gone to the gym as a fairly regular part of my routine. And I don't look like it, I know. But over the years I've gone, I've enjoyed taking quite a number of friends along with me at times. And through that, I've learned a fascinating, elusive truth. Shockingly, proximity to a treadmill has no relation to calorie loss. I know, remarkable stuff. Another truth, muscles are not exerted, therefore muscles do not grow by looking at dumbbells. And this may seem fairly obvious to intelligent, good-looking, fit people like yourselves, but you would be surprised at the number of people who I've gone to the gym with who spend an hour almost roaming from one machine to another, almost more like a safety inspector than someone who is working out. The ability to push yourself, to work hard, to struggle past the pain and discomfort, it takes more than just physical strength. It also takes mental strength. I laugh as I've gone with teenagers often to the gym, and we're always very excited in the past have been able to go to the gym, but we kind of do a lot more chatting and hanging out than maybe actually any working out. The reason I mention this is obvious, I'm sure. Just as proximity to a treadmill has no relation to calorie loss or looking at a dumbbell, any relationship to muscle growth, proximity to Christians has no relationship actually with being part of the family of God yourself. Looking at the Bible alone week in, week out has no capacity to produce spiritual muscles. What do we need to do? We need to pick it up. We need to start walking with it. That is how we grow. And often we don't do this until we start to feel like we need to. Just like we often don't start working out until summer is virtually already upon us or our wedding is just around the corner. Now, that may have just been true in my life. If a lack of information was the problem in our world, we'd simply be able to fix it by hearing more. And at that point, I think we'd probably all be millionaires with ripped abs. Yet the fact of the matter is the issue is not a lack of knowing. We are all familiar with the parable of the wise men who built his house on the rock. But I'm surprised at how many Christians actually don't know the essence of that story. Who is it that Jesus says this wise man is? It's not just the person who hears what Jesus said. A lot of people tell me those who listen to Christ. But that's actually not what Jesus says. It's the person who hears Christ's teaching and puts it into action. That's what the Lord said. I feel that many of us, including myself, often do not walk in the power of God. Many of us do not hear the voice of the Spirit as much as we would like because we actually haven't done the last thing God told us to do. Why would he give us a fresh revelation when we haven't even responded to the last revelation? We need to be aware of God's call to obedience. Now, I say this because we come to a moment in our week right now that should cause us to be very fearful, for it is sacred. We open the Word of God and we turn to its truths that we might look more like our Lord and live more closely with him. If we come today and we are hearers of the Word but are not doers of what we have heard, then we are fools. Plain and simply, we are the fools Christ speaks of who did not put into action what they had heard. I hope that we come reverently today and are eager to be transformed by this word. Ephesians, that's where we're returning to today. The queen of the epistles, as we discussed last time. In the first two chapters, it's been a theologically dense scripture outlining for us the greatness of the mercy and grace which has been given to us by God through faith. This mercy and grace has welcomed us all to be part of the household of God, and that makes us siblings. And just as in each one of our families, siblings don't always get along. Paul is pleading with us to witness and testify to the glory of God and the greatness of his power by accepting that if we have contributed nothing to our salvation, but by grace we have been saved, by grace we've been redeemed from the depths of the ocean floor where we were perishing, and we've been brought alive with Christ, if we have inherited this great salvation through faith, then we cannot boast, and we can but rejoice in God's goodness and also reaching into the lives of those around us. And this is where Paul starts. At the beginning of chapter 3. Just like chapter 2 started with a hearkening back to the truths he outlined in chapter 1, chapter 3 starts by a quick refresher from chapter 2. He starts by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And does anyone remember what his reason is? This is what we were discussing in the second half of chapter 2. It's an incredible passage there that's really important. You'll remember it's called the One New Humanity. That is what the passage of scripture in Ephesians 2:11 is outlining when Christ says that Paul says of Christ that he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. It is with this reason in mind Paul comes to Ephesians 3, and it's linked to the core purpose statement of this book, which we find in chapter 1, 7-10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he, remember that word, he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Do you remember what that plan is? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The mystery of his will. Remember that phrase, because Paul picks up on it again in Ephesians 3. Let's read this first section. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of man in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. As I read this, a question occurs to me. I try and read a lot and read a wide range of books as well, but most of the people who write books have been successful in whatever field they're in. Most of them have set themselves apart from the pack. That's why we would listen to them. But here are some of the titles of books that I've never come across. How to Fail to Make Friends and Influence People. How to Do Less in Your Day. How to Waste Time and Procrastinate. People wouldn't write that, would they? So why are we turning to the writings of a man who is in prison? Especially when we consider that he's in prison because he is basing his life on another man, a Jew, who was killed by the Romans, crucified. Ultimately, it does not make sense, logically, in any terms of rationality, to look at the lives of those who were opposed and defeated for inspiration on how we should live. As far as I'm aware, no major international company looks around and goes, let's find an example of a business structure that was really unpopular and completely unsuccessful. And in fact, let's look for an example of them being shut down, kicked out, and locked up, where it was kind of like their brand. That's what they boasted about. That was their thing. Part of me wishes it wasn't so, but what Paul is pointing to in this first passage of Ephesians 3 is that the cross is foolishness and offense to the unbelieving. So how do we respond to this? Stop trying to rationalize your faith and make it fit in terms of the world's values around you, because it won't. And that is such a significant part of why we desperately need each other, why faith is a team sport, why we need to be in family. I'm going to take it even further and say that not only is the cross foolishness and offense to the unbelieving, but because so much of who we are is informed by the world and the world's values, despite the work of the Spirit in our lives, understanding that we cannot rationalize our faith in terms of the world's values also means we cannot rationalize our faith in terms of our own feelings. And this is something we see so frequently nowadays. How do you feel about it? Well, that's your truth. But not only is the world around us inherently broken and defiant of the message of the cross, our deepest souls often are also. So that means at times the way we feel isn't going to match up with the call of the cross, the call of God in your life. And that's okay. By the grace of God, that's okay. It's okay that we don't feel the way we should sometimes. What's not okay is when we allow those feelings to control our actions. I don't feel like forgiving. They don't deserve forgiveness. No one around me would expect me to forgive them. Who cares? We believe in the power of the cross, the mystery of the gospel, which is the only hope given by God unto salvation. And the power of the cross speaks to your feelings and says it's okay you feel that way, but act differently. Radical forgiveness is part of what our family does. I don't feel like giving. I worked hard for this and I deserve it. I don't have as much to give as those other people and they're not giving. Who cares? We believe in the power of the cross, the mystery of the gospel, which is the only hope given by God unto salvation. And the power of the cross speaks to your feelings. And it says it's okay you feel that way, but act differently. Sacrificial giving is part of what our family does. I don't feel like praising. I deserve to feel sorry for myself. You don't know how I've been treated. You don't know what I've gone through. I've pushed on so hard, and frankly, I deserve a little bit of self-pity. I think you know where this is going. Who cares? We believe in the power of the cross, the mystery of the gospel, which is the only hope given by God for our salvation. And the power of the cross speaks to our feelings. And it says it's okay you feel that way. It's okay that we are broken. It's okay that we are still weak. But by the gifting and the grace of the Spirit, we don't have to live out of that anymore. Joyous praise is part of what our family does. You see, Paul finishes the section by asking his readers not to lose heart because of what he is suffering. Not to lose heart because the way he is living and the way he is calling them to live is so out of step with the world around them. Not to lose heart because it's so absurd in comparison to the values of this world. In fact, he says that his suffering is proving that while he may not feel like it, he is acting in a different way to this world. And that is glorious. My friends, I share this because I truly believe we are in remarkable times. Things are changing in our country and in the world around us. The Christian worldview and perspective is not raising in popularity, to say the least. We live in a country where walking in the way our family is supposed to is going to increasingly set us at odds with the way others are living around us. But this is so just as Paul is writing here, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. So I ask you, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart, my friends. I pray that you would not lose heart, that you would not fall under the weight of the opposition that comes against the family of God when we are opposed for righteousness' sake. That is to say, when we are out of step with this world because of the family that we live in and the way our family is called to live, that is for the glory of Christ. Take courage in that. Bless the Lord for that. Rejoice that through the church, through our family, through the witness of Christ in our lives, the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed. What a thing to be called to be a part of. And Paul recognizes that, for he writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that you may dwell, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the very fullness of God." As we stand together, united deeply in love, united through Christ, whose grace, wisdom, and power are for us, united in overflowing thankfulness and praise that we have been brought to the table of God, then we will find that we have more than we need to joyously live differently. We have been offered to be filled with the very fullness of God. What else is it that we could ever desire? Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3 form the conclusion of the first part of the book of Ephesians, the portion where Paul outlines the theology of our faith, the essence of how it is that we have come to this place, and the foundation on which he then lays the second half of the book, which applies the theology. Chapter 4 starts out with, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so before we go into that second half, next time, I want to ask the question, what is the calling of Christ to which we have been called? And I hope as we've walked over 3 weeks through these three chapters, we would understand the calling of God for our lives. That we have been called to adoption and predestination, that we have been saved by grace through faith. And this then is for good works prepared for us in advance. We've been called into a new humanity, united through Christ, which is a living temple we form together, so we may walk gloriously contrary to the ways of the world. We've been called to an exceedingly great love which the Father has for us, which is beyond our understanding. How wide and high and deep it is. It is too great to fathom. And the connection between this first half of the book and that second first verse, that therefore walk in a way worthy of the calling of Christ, there's a segue that we look at in these final verses of chapter 3. And what is this segue between these two halves? It's like the hinge on which these two halves bend. What is it? It's the glory of God. You see, the last two verses say, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All that Paul shows us we are offered in Christ, or will ever be able to imagine we've been offered through Christ, is for his glory. He has worked abundantly, extravagantly, lavishly. And if we are going to understand the riches and the beauty and the radical nature of the call of God which Paul presents to us in these first three chapters, we need the Spirit to open our hearts and spiritual eyes. This is what we considered in the first chapter. And the Spirit will only ever do that for one reason. The Spirit will only ever touch your life for one reason. He will only ever transform you for one reason. And that reason is for the glory of God. If we are going to walk differently in light of the riches and beauty and nature that we've been called to, we need to know that Christ is dedicated to his glory. Paul uses this passage as the linchpin between the knowing of glorious truth and the living out of glorious truths, because Christ has made the glorious truth family in him because he loves us. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he wants to transform us, but ultimately because him loving us gives glory to his name. In light of these truths, Christ calls us to live differently, and us living differently will bring freedom and will bring peace and will bring joy. Yes, but ultimately us living in the fullness of God is so that others around us would raise up his name and praise. I'm going to repeat myself again because I think this is important. So some of you may have tuned out there. That's okay. You don't need to go back. I'm going to repeat myself. These two verses form the connection between theory and knowledge and application. And we're going to get into some really sticky stuff in the coming chapters as these truths take application in our midst. You know, I've said this before, I think, but I'll say it again. If you don't want to be challenged by God, if you don't want the Spirit of God to speak into your life and point out ways that aren't in line with living in his family, don't go to Ephesians. Don't read the second half of Ephesians. It gets troublingly, annoyingly specific. Especially if you're married, or if you're an employer, or if you have children. But there's a purpose in it. What is the segue to this application? Glory to God. Do you know why I think many Christians walk questioning God's adoption? Not knowing his lavish grace, failing to know the hope to which they've been called? That is to say, why so many Christians fail to understand the glorious riches offered to them? Or why so many Christians fail to apply the riches of God in their lives? Why they fail to live out differently despite the radical truths that they know? Despite the dumbbells that they look at, why they fail to pick them up? It's because they fail to understand that it's not about them. The riches of Christ are absolutely for you. but they're not about you. It's revealing to me who he is. It's not revealing to me who you are. It's for his glory. It's so his name would be exalted. The power of God at work within you to live differently will bring more blessing in your life than you can ever imagine. But our conduct and witnesses and witness is so that the truth of the liberating, life-giving grace of God would point to him and that they would know who he is. Remember, we talked about this in the past. Why did Moses go to Pharaoh and say, "My God says, let my people go"? He doesn't just say that. He says, "Let my people go, that they may worship me." God's heart is dedicated to preserving for himself a people who will worship him. And I pray that we would be overwhelmed by the glory of the gospel, the truths, the riches, the grace that we are offered, and that we would fall at the feet of our Lord, because that is what we have been made for. It is for that reason that he has set us free. Two years ago, I was working as a senior advisor in Parliament to the Conservative caucus of MPs in the National Party. Grace and I began to feel that we were about to start a new season, that some major changes were afoot. And one day I was pulling out of my driveway here in Carterton, and I felt God challenge me. He said, "Dare me. Dare me," from Ephesians 3, "to do more than you can ask or imagine." And a little bit like Gideon, maybe, I said, "Lord, I don't even know how to do that. How do you ask for what you can't ask for? You know, do more than I could ask you to do, you know?" And I said, "Lord, I don't even know how to do that, but you do." And I said, "Lord, I dare you to be faithful to this word. I dare you to do more than I could ask or imagine." And if any of you know a little bit about my story, Grace and I were trepidatious as we stepped out in faith what we felt God calling us into as we left Parliament 2 years ago. And the Lord has done radically more in our lives than we could have even imagined. The very highest achievements that we had in our 50-year goals, God has brought them to pass in 2 years for some of them. And God wants to do the same for you. God wants to do more than you ask or imagine. Grace and I have walked in the favor of God, and we now have a choice. And having received the abundance and provision and miraculous work of blessing, will we say, "Thanks very much, God. You've prospered our careers. You've given us a family. You've given us influence. You've placed us in positions of power. Great, we really appreciate it. We'll take it from here." Or will we daily, step by step, understand that the abundance of God, the more than you can ask or imagine, is indeed for us, but it's not about us? I believe with faith that God desires to use my life for his glory. That is why I have been made, and that nothing will give me such pleasure or joy as to be used of God for his glory. The same is true for you. Many of you are in different stages of life than me. Whether it's just a bit younger, where you are just starting out, or it's a little bit older, where you're entering your twilight years, God longs to use you as his child for his glory. His hand of favor and presence is extended towards you if you will understand that the unsearchable riches of grace are for you, but they're not about you. Let us be a community that lives lives different. That is, let us live radically and in unity and in commitment to one another. Let's live lives that breathe the presence of God for his glory. I pray that this is a blessing for you guys today. I believe that there is an anointing on this church and that there is a calling in this time to step up. And you go, "Well, those are cliches, Johnny. Yeah, of course there's an anointing on this church. We're a church. Of course there's a calling on us. God's always doing something." Maybe you're missing what God wants to do today. So will we live for the glory of God today? Are we going to pick up those dumbbells? They're going to be heavy. They're going to set ourselves against this world. But there is a calling of God on your life. The Spirit intends to move in your life. And he is for you. He will move abundantly in your life if you will lay all that he gives you back down at his feet. So church, I pray that this has been an encouragement for you today, but also a challenge. Would we run harder after our Lord? Would we accept that we have been called to be part of a different family? And that means this world may not understand us, may not like us, may even oppose us. But that is for the glory of God. Let's give him glory right now and in this week. Bless you guys.